Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. And we're speaking today of the victory that we have as we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we come to a very significant part of the life of Jesus here in this passage, a part of his life that was of ultimate significance to us today. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1. And this is right after Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the voice from his Father in heaven declared that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we go on then. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As Matthew chapter 3 closed, we saw Jesus beginning his public ministry by being baptized and by being declared to be the true Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus was about 30 years old at this time, starting off his ministry, and for the next few years will be very busy ministering and proving that he is the Son of God and then paying the penalty for our sin. Right after this glorious moment when he's declared to be the beloved Son of God the Father, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the next 6 weeks are one of the most crucial periods in the history of the world. And we need to understand it in that perspective. What happened here is one of the most significant events in world history. If this had not happened, there would be no hope for us, because God requires a perfect sacrifice for sin. God requires perfection. God requires perfection from you and from me if we are ever to be in his presence. And we're not perfect because we've inherited Adam's sin. We read about that in Genesis. Jesus came, and in order to make the perfect sacrifice, it was necessary for him to be without sin, to turn away from all temptation. He had to succeed where Adam had failed. He was here as our covenant head and representative. In order to be able to make that sacrifice required by our perfectly just God to pay the penalty for our sin, He had to endure all the things just like any other person, yet without sin. And so as we look into this, we see, first of all, that as the second Adam, and Jesus is referred to, you'll find in other parts of the Scripture, as the second Adam, He had to gain victory over Satan's temptation to sin to meet God's standard of perfection. And note that both the original Adam and the second Adam were tempted by Satan in areas that Satan felt they were vulnerable. And so we read in the Garden of Eden, we see that one negative command given by God to Adam. He had everything. Think about it. Think about where he was. There were no weeds in the garden. There were no thorns and thistles. Everything grew perfectly. Everything he needed was there. It was all very good, as God declared when He created. But there was one tree there, and God put Adam to the test. And He told him, you may eat everything else in the garden. All that wonderful thing, all those wonderful things. They're all yours. But you may not eat of this one tree. And if you do, you will die. Adam had a close relationship with God in the garden. He was worshiping and serving God by doing God's will. And we see him naming the animals and all the things that he was supposed to be doing, he was doing. And he had that good, great relationship, wonderful relationship with God. God had blessed him in every way. And Satan tempted Adam to crave the only thing he wasn't allowed to have. And you know Satan's craftiness in using Eve to get to Adam, and how Adam used that as an excuse to rationalize his failure to obey God. Now Jesus is God the Son, who had come to make the perfect sacrifice required by God to redeem dead sinners like you and me. If he did not perfectly obey his Father, he would not be able to meet God's requirement of perfection. And thus, he could not have paid the penalty for our sins. His death would cover his own sin, but not ours. He too, of course, had a close relationship with God. He is God, but he's also man. And in his human state, he had that close relationship with God as well. He too had been blessed in many ways, although he grew up in a much different setting than Adam was placed in. Think about the world when Jesus was born. That curse had been there for a long time. There were weeds in the garden. There were thorns and thistles. There was hard work required to provide what was needed for one to live. And Satan was crafty in tempting Jesus as he was in tempting Adam. He tempted Jesus with the big things that could be tempting to one who is powerful. Now, although Jesus never ceased being God, because he took upon himself the form of a man, he was truly tempted by Satan. And we need to understand that. This isn't just some play being acted out, and the actors know what they're supposed to do, and they do their part, and at the end the audience claps and leaves. This is not just an act. In order for Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, he had to be tempted to sin just like you and I. He could have done what Satan tempted him to do. And you notice, all those three things that Satan tempted Jesus to do, as God the Son, he had the power of God. He could have done absolutely all of them. No problem at all. He could have done that. And it's really important for us to understand that there was temptation. If he was to be the second Adam, the representative for you and for me, he had to be tempted. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we see Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Because he was not only God, but also man, he experienced what you and I experience. Things such as sympathy. And you see, as you look at the scripture, you see Jesus with being sympathetic to those in need who are struggling and suffering. He had compassion. He had compassion on the poor and needy, on those who were the outcasts, who weren't welcome in Jewish society. He expressed anger. Think of him overturning the money changers' tables in the temple because of the sin they were committing. He expressed gratitude. He expressed affection. He was weary at times. He was hungry and thirsty. He had to eat and sleep, just like you and I have to eat and sleep. And he lived each day going through the cycle, just like you and I do. As Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, then, he really did experience a sense of need. For example, think of how hungry you would be if you went 40 days without food. That's 2 days less than 6 weeks. I don't know about you, but for me, if I miss one meal, I'm struggling and I start to get headaches. And I need to eat. 40 days. 40 days he fasted. He must have been hungry. He also would have had the consciousness of being urged by Satan to satisfy his need, however it would, whatever way it would take. You get really hungry, you find food, and sadly, sometimes we see people finding food in trash cans. But when you really are hungry, you go where there's food and you find it. And so Jesus would have been conscious of Satan's temptation. And of course, he knew that he could do what Satan was tempting him to do. And he had to resist that. That temptation was there. And so we see Satan coming and tempting Jesus 3 times. First with food after that 40-day fast. And he speaks in a deriding tone. You notice how he says, if you are the Son of God, if you really are you sure? Are you really sure? Yeah, if you really are the Son of God, well, why don't you just turn these stones into bread and then you could eat because you're hungry. I know you're hungry. You can imagine Satan talking to Jesus that way. And perhaps he's looking back to when God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and tempting him to prove that he really is the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, why are you hungry? You've got the power of God. You could take care of that problem. He's trying to get Jesus to think that Satan, that his father, rather, Jesus, Satan is trying to get Jesus to think that his father really doesn't care. Satan wanted Jesus to think, well, what kind of a father is this? Who lets his son starve for 40 days? That's pretty horrible. And that's the kind of thought Satan wants to build up in the mind of Jesus. And so Satan tries to get Jesus to abandon his trust in his Father's willingness and ability to provide for him. He implies in the way he presents the temptation that if Jesus really has the power of God, he better make bread out of the stones and feed himself, because his Father won't do it for him. Rotten father. Won't take care of his kid. It's similar to the temptation of Adam and Eve, where Satan tempted them to distrust the Lord's provision for them. But note that Adam and Eve were in paradise. They had plenty of food, in contrast to Jesus being in the wilderness and starving for 40 days as he fasted. But Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. Jesus turns to the Word of God to rebuke Satan. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses reminded Israel of God's provision for them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Note 40 and 40 there. Jesus uses this to show Satan that the creating, energizing, and sustaining power of his Father is the only true source of man's life and well-being. Man does not live by bread alone. And so Satan gives up on that one and goes on to the second. And he tries in this one to get Jesus to put his Father to the test. Satan here seeks to turn Jesus' trust in his Father, which Jesus had expressed in response to that first temptation, into a false and improper trust. His reasoning is something like this. Since you have so clearly expressed your trust in your Father, prove it to me. Prove it to me by throwing yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. After all, doesn't God say that he'll send his angels to catch you? So you're not going to get hurt. Just jump off. Prove to me. Prove it to me. Prove that you trust your Father. And you notice how clever Satan is. Jesus had used Scripture to confront and confound Satan's first temptation. And now Satan goes to Psalm 91 there and quotes that to Jesus to tempt him. He subtly takes Scripture out of context to make his point. And that's a very dangerous method of Bible study. When you study the Scripture, it is crucial that you study the Scripture in light of the whole of Scripture. And so you look at a passage and you study it from the perspective of the whole of Scripture, not just one little verse here and there to prove a point. I think of and I may have shared this, I don't know, at some point, but a fellow pastor back quite a while ago shared with me the idea of the person who did the look, point, read, and act version of Scripture reading. And the person flipped the Bible open, pointed the finger down, and it said, "And Judas hanged himself." And the person said, "Whoa, that's pretty serious. I better try again." And flipped the page and put that finger down and do thou likewise. Uh-oh. I better try again. Tried the third time and put that finger down and whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Well, I think we know from studying the commandments, thou shalt not kill. It's very clearly expressed. And so the Scripture does not teach to go out and hang yourself quickly. It says, you shall not murder, and that includes yourself. That's the kind of Bible study that Satan was using there. And Jesus didn't fall for it. Satan's trying to get Jesus to act rashly to prove his trust for his Father is real. Jesus sees through it, though. And once again, he responds with the truth of Scripture properly interpreted. And he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The people of Israel are reminded there of the time in the wilderness when they rebelled and put the Lord to the test because they needed water, instead of coming prayerfully before him with their needs and trusting him to provide for them. Jesus putting himself in danger to test the Father's willingness to protect him would be a similar response to Israel's testing God in the wilderness instead of humbly trusting in God's protecting care, as Psalm 91 really speaks of. So Satan gives up on that one, and he goes on to the third, and he offers Jesus the crown without the cross. Jesus would only bow down before Satan and worship him. Satan would make him king over all the kingdoms of the world. He takes him up on the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glorious things that can be seen in those kingdoms, and he said, just bow down to me. Just worship me, and those are yours. I'll give them to you. Of course, this would involve Jesus making the false assumption that Satan was really in control of the world and could actually give it to Jesus. A false assumption. Of course, Satan doesn't have the power to do this. In Genesis 3:15, we read that the seed of the woman has the power to bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus is the seed of the woman here. Remember that. God told Satan way back then that he would be defeated. And that's happening as Jesus confronts him. In Psalm 2, we read and sing, God has set his king to reign. He is the one who has all authority, not Satan. Now, Satan certainly has power in the hearts and minds of sinful men and women. But it's definitely not absolute. Think of Satan's desire to test Job and how God limited that. Satan does not have unlimited power. It's important to remember that as we go through each and every day and the trials that come our way. Satan does not have that power over us. And since Satan is obviously lying, the question is, was this a real temptation to Jesus? Jesus obviously could see through what Satan was doing. But Jesus, as man, really did struggle with having to go to the cross, even though he was always willing to do his Father's will. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we look in Matthew chapter 26, reading verses 39 to 44. Let me read there. Going a little farther, this is when he went into the garden. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me at 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And so we see that Jesus really did suffer. And he really, from his human perspective, struggled with going to the cross, but he was faithful and he trusted in his Father, and he trusted that he had come to do what was necessary to deliver his people from their sin. And he was going to do it. And we see Christ's supremacy over Satan then, as he commands Satan to leave him, quoting from Scripture once again. And he once again affirms the necessity of the obedience to the will of his Father, making clear to Satan that worship is only to be given to God, no one else. Remember those first and second commandments. Shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol and bow down to it. Jesus makes that clear, and Satan leaves. Now Jesus' perfect obedience, even when directly tempted by it to sin, brings victory over sin and death to all who truly trust in him as Lord and Savior. And we need to understand that and to see the blessing that has come to you and to me as we trust in Christ because of what Jesus did right here. Jesus' faithfulness, even when tempted, showed him worthy to make the perfect sacrifice required by God for sin. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of God for us. We are in sin. We are born in sin. And apart from the grace of God, we remain dead in sin. But Jesus fulfilled the requirement of perfect faithfulness in our place. His righteousness is imputed to all who truly trust in him. And that word imputed means it's put in place of our sinfulness in the sight of God. And so when God looks upon you and upon me, as we come in faith, trusting in Christ, it's not our sin that he sees. He sees the faithfulness of Jesus. And if you truly trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. As God looks upon Christ's payment of the penalty for your sins and no longer requires that penalty of you. That penalty must be paid. God declared back there in the Garden of Eden that sin would result in death. And yes, Adam didn't die physically that day, but he died spiritually. And he passed that spiritual death on to you and me. And remember, as we spoke last week, we're all related because we all came from Adam and Eve. And so everyone here, we're all relatives. Maybe 200 second cousin 30 times removed, but we are all relatives. We are all guilty because of that. Because we come into this world with that sin of Adam. But Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of God. He is the head over his church. And just as Adam was on probation for all mankind, so too was Jesus for his people. Just as sin and the penalty of death entered the world through Adam's giving in to the temptation of Satan, so now through Christ's faithful resistance of Satan's temptation, all who belong to Christ receive the benefits of his faithfulness. Part of his body. That's part of being the body of Christ. Together, we are blessed. We have the blessing of being justified through faith and being adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have the blessing of being made fellow heirs with Christ, the eternal blessings that God has promised. We are blessed by being united in Christ's church with fellow believers. What a blessing it is to be part of the body of Christ and to know that you are not alone. You don't face the trials and the difficulties of life alone, because you're part of the body of Christ. We're blessed by being able to resist the temptations of Satan, as we trust in Christ and seek to do His will, to put His Word into practice in our daily lives. We're blessed by our sanctification as the Holy Spirit builds us up as we study that Word of God and put it into practice. And we're blessed with eternal life with Christ in heaven. And one day we will be there with Him. You and I, we truly trust in Christ, have that to look forward to. It doesn't end when we die here physically. No. It's eternal life with Christ. Because Christ continued to faithfully do the will of God, even suffering death on the cross, then we who trust in Him for salvation have that blessing. And it should bring great joy to us as we remember God's grace. And it should also humble us as we contemplate what Christ had to endure to secure our salvation. And so as we look at this, we need to remember the victory. The victory that Christ accomplished right here. If this event had not happened the way it did, Jesus going to the cross would have paid only the penalty for His sin. But instead, it paid the penalty for you and me. And we need to rest assured that Jesus, as His people's representative, has vicariously rendered the obedience which Adam, as mankind's representative, failed to render. And we should be comforted by that. And comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven as our mediator and our Lord and our King. What a blessing it is to know that victory. Is that victory yours? Are you trusting in Christ? The prayer is that you will and that you do. And that we look forward to seeing one another for eternity as we go to be with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for what Jesus has done for us. We give You thanks, O God, that Jesus faced temptation, and we know that when we face temptation, sometimes we give in to it, but He didn't. And He faced great temptations, but He looked to Your holy word, and He rebuked Satan with it. And we pray, Lord, that You would guide us, that we would do likewise. Help us to trust in Christ, to recognize that as we trust in Christ, You see His faithfulness and His perfection instead of our sin. And Lord, we pray for those we know that haven't come to trust Christ yet. Oh God, that You would open their hearts to believe. For we know that our salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's Your gift to us. Not the result of our own works, so we can't boast of anything. We thank You that You carry out that good work in our hearts. And we pray for those we know that don't know Christ, that You would do that for them, and that You would make us faithful in proclaiming Christ to them. And that by Your Spirit You would turn their hearts to Christ. We thank You, Lord, and we rejoice in Your mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.